Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series is entitled, Growing in a Relationship with God. We have found it to be really exciting and great set of lessons. This one is the lesson number 7 for May 16 of 2026, entitled, Practical Prayer. And as usual, we like to begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, we have come once more to discuss these great passages from Scripture and some materials from Ellen White. Help us to know how we can apply these to our lives, and may those who listen in may get some ideas as well. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is practical prayer? Isn't all prayer talking with God as with a friend, Gordon?
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, prayer is a universal human need, but our cries to God often seem to disappear into a void, unanswered.
Now, what void would that be?
The void of space.
Myra, you want to pick up there?
Okay. From the Bible Study Guide. What is your prayer life like? How often do you pray? How fervently? How expectantly? Do you pray daily or only in emergencies? Are your prayers always asking for something, or do you praise God in your prayers as well? Also, do you find yourself offering prayer in the morning before you eat and perhaps partway through your busy day? Perhaps you've been part of a regular prayer group or even experienced what it's like to pray around the clock. Have you experienced the power and the presence of God through prayer that changes everything in your life?
I want to put in a shameless plug for the prayer line that they have at the University Church here at 7 o'clock every morning. Anybody can dial in and participate. You can be anonymous or you can speak up and say a prayer, but it's been a real blessing to me.
Wonderful. Thank you. I hope that lots of churches have that, but this one is available
for anybody.
Anybody.
7 o'clock Pacific Standard Time.
Yeah. Okay.
Now Pacific Daylight.
Oh, sorry.
Pacific Time.
Oh, sorry.
Okay. From Ellen White, there's some words. Mickey?
We should be much in secret prayer. Christ is the vine, you are the branches. And if we would grow and flourish, we must constantly draw sap and nourishment from the living vine. For separated from the vine, we have no strength, in early writings. So,
and that's quite basically quoted from the Bible, isn't it? And Margaret?
Okay, it's from the Bible Study Guide. Let's study other praying individuals in the Bible and consider practical ways to strengthen prayer in our daily lives.
Okay, we will discuss the prayers of several people in the Bible. Each situation is different. So we need to consider the situation and why is it the way it is in light of that situation. Okay, Jennifer?
Teacher's Bible Study Guide. 3 biblical characters have been selected to inspire us to pray. The first character is Hannah, and from 1 Samuel 1:6-17, whose prayers begin in anguish and end in joy, 1 Samuel 2:1-11. The second is Elijah, whose dramatic prayer of proclamation and silence is a powerful testament to those witnessing the contest between God and Baal on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18:19-18. The third is Daniel, who entreats the Lord with a prayer of supplication and hope, Daniel 9:3-19.
Okay, so now let's go to Hannah here. When persistent prayers seem unanswered. Go ahead.
Teacher's Bible Study Guide. Prayers.
That's my fault. Okay. I should read the number there. Have you been praying for something for years with no apparent positive response from God? Matthew 7:7 and 1 John 5:14 seem to suggest that God will always answer. Okay, go ahead.
Teacher's Bible Study Guide. Prayers of Bitterness and Joy. Hannah. Hannah's story begins with the record of a pious man who has an impressive genealogy. The text also refers to the 2 sons of the priest Eli, who are present at the tabernacle in Shiloh.
Who are not pious. Who might add. Okay, go ahead.
Eli himself sits in a chair at the entrance of the tabernacle, yet the unexpected hero of the story is Hannah, who is barren. The biblical text reports that she prays twice. She prays twice, yeah. The first time, she offers a prayer that wells up from the bitterness of her soul. In her anguish, she begs the Lord for a response. The second time she prays, Hannah's prayer is an outpouring of joy in response to God's gracious answer. The biblical text is saturated with the theme of prayer. The word prayer and other prayer-related terms such as petition and asked appear 7 times in the passage.
Okay. Craig, the bitter prayer?
The bitter prayer. Hannah's first prayer originates in hopelessness. She is miserable, does not eat, and weeps in anguish. Hannah's desire for a child is not fulfilled, for the Lord shut up her womb. Her barrenness makes her the object of ridicule in her household. Each year that she goes up to the house of the Lord, Hannah is provoked by her rival.
Let me interrupt for just a second. How did God go about shutting up her womb?
Gave her birth control pills.
Into
the water?
Huh?
He slipped it into the water.
I see. Okay.
So I know that each of them were hoping that Jesus would be born to them. Yeah. But I don't, is that as much as we can say? Or was there, I don't really have a sense of this degree of anguish.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Let's be clear. This is really important to understand this story. If something happens, which seems very unnatural and you can't explain it any other way, by definition, the Lord caused it. There's a lot of places like, for example, King Saul ended up dying by falling on his sword, but the text says God killed him. See, that shouldn't have happened according to their thinking. It shouldn't have happened. So God must be responsible. So this is a case of saying God's responsible because we don't know why it happened.
Not only that she couldn't have the Messiah through her, but
yeah,
because she's, so it's more, there's layers to it then.
Yeah. By the way, here's a little
trivia. She's being punished. She's being punished somehow.
Trivia question for you. How many children did she have in the end?
In the end?
Huh?
I don't know.
What?
She had 7 or 8, didn't she?
Yeah. She ended up with more children than the lady who kept giving her a bad time.
Rival.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
To make matters worse, the priest Eli despises her prayer. He thinks that she is drunk because only her lips move when she prays, and her voice is not audible. And yet Hannah's bitterness suddenly transforms into hope. As a result, she eats and is no longer sad.
Does that make her more fertile now that she's eating? Well, the story of Hannah's miraculous conception.
She's too thin, that could have an influence.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
the story of Hannah's miraculous conception and subsequent birthing of Samuel is told in terms that we call the matriarchs of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. The Lord remembered, and Hannah conceived. Okay, the joyful prayer. Well, Hannah's story culminates in a new and joyous prayer. This time, Hannah is no longer miserable and alone. She is now worshiping at the house of the Lord with her husband and her child, whom she presents to Eli, the priest, as the fulfillment of her earlier prayer. And you ladies, since this is a lady's story here, would you hand over your 5-year-old or 6-year-old to someone whose other children were like the sons of Eli?
Not a chance.
Yeah. It'd be difficult.
Somehow I have the idea of maybe even 3?
We don't know. He was young anyway. Very young. And, I mean, why did she do it?
She promised.
Right? Yeah. She promised the Lord.
There aren't very many parents who would hand their children over no matter what.
Yeah.
But especially to someone who had derelicts like Eli had.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, Hannah's second prayer of joy contrasts with her first prayer of anguish. Whereas in the preceding prayer, she was miserable and lamented. In her new prayer, Hannah rejoices and glorifies the Lord. This prayer, both prophetic and messianic, what do those words mean? finds an echo in Mary's prayer of Annunciation. So if you compare her story with Mary's prayer that, remember, she went down to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and these prayers are quite similar. Hannah was persistent in her prayer, and she got the answer she wanted. There are several things we need to keep in mind when God does not seem to answer our prayers. Okay, we've got a list here. Gordon, you want to take those on?
From the Bible Study Guide. 1, seek God's will, not your own, and references are given.
Boy, that's hard.
2, consider your motives. That's really hard. 3, think about whether you have a cherished sin.
Oh, boy.
I think most of us probably do. 4, abide in God and in His Word. 5, have faith when you pray.
Okay, and we have a verse.
And references are given for all of those.
Yeah. This one is quoted here.
Also, you might not be ready for the answer that you want.
Mm-hmm.
So if my 3-year-old wanted a car, I'm going to say no.
How about your 13-year-old?
Yeah, that too.
How about your 16-year-old?
My 20-year-old. So there's probably more factors.
Yeah, but that's absolutely true. So no one can please God. This is Hebrews 11:6. No one can please God without faith. For whoever comes to God must have faith that God exists and rewards those who seek Him. So how many of the things that we pray for would not work if God didn't exist?
None.
Everything. Okay, you want to continue the list there, Gordon?
Turn this into, if I just am definite enough and emphatic enough, that's what faith is. So I would say faith is thy will be done, not my will. So trusting that, God will figure it out in the right time. Of course, there is also conditions. So if we're praying to be a doctor, we still have to do the footwork, studying and
yes.
applying ourselves and putting forth effort and denying other things that we might want. So there's
conditions.
So Ellen White does say, pray as though it all depended on God and work as though it all depended on you.
Yeah.
So it's always a blend of concepts.
Okay, Gordon, you want to pick up the rest of that list?
Continuing, 6, consider the state of your heart, humble or proud. 7, persevere. 8, forgive others. 9, ultimately, God sees the big picture and knows what is best for us. Sometimes His answer merely is, as it was for Paul, my grace is sufficient for you.
Okay, a key factor that determines our response to what seems like unanswered prayers is our picture of God. That is for sure. If we see God as distant and disinterested, our relationship with Him weakens. In such times, search the Bible for evidence of His love and care for you and pray that your distorted picture of Him will become clearer. Okay, now let's move on to Elijah. Yes.
Jen, were you going to say something?
Go ahead.
Would I make an observation?
Sure.
The last bullet, ultimately God sees the big picture.
Yeah.
That is suggesting that God at last wakes up. I don't know if we want to say that.
No. Do it. We want to say that all the time he's seeing the big picture all the time. He's seeing the whole scan of the great controversy, and he realizes that sometimes our little thing right here might not be exactly what fits into the big picture. Mm-hmm. So I think, yeah, good point, but
to
straighten that out. Okay. Myra, I think you're next. No, yeah. Read 1 Kings 18:1 to 19:18, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and then Elijah in hiding in the cave, meeting God. So let's just review a little bit the history. King Ahab, not wanting to follow God, marries Jezebel, who is the high priestess's daughter from the Baal worshippers over in what is now Lebanon, okay? And she comes with a whole host of so-called prophets. some prophets of Baal and some prophets of Ashtoreth. And why did she come with all those prophets to Israel?
They were missionaries.
She was an evangelist. She was determined to evangelize. Yeah, no, that's for sure. She wanted to evangelize all of Israel there. That's what she came for. So that's the situation. And the nation is just going downhill about as fast as you can possibly imagine. And here's Elijah standing. He thinks by himself. And we're going to see what happens. Of course, we know that what happened. We won't have time to go through all the details, but they end up on the top of Mount Carmel. And what happened on the top of Mount Carmel?
Confrontation between God and the devil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this is one of those examples in the Bible where there's a, you know, just a face, almost face to face contact between these two. And have you ever stopped and asked yourself why they couldn't get their fire to go?
Well, Elijah was keeping an eye on them if they didn't throw some spark on it.
Well, there were 400, there were 850 of them crowded around our altar. They were sure, they were absolutely sure that they could get that fire to go. And I don't think there's any question about the fact that God prevented any. I mean, if they had gotten the fire to go, Elisha would be in little pieces in about 5 minutes.
Elijah. They would.
Did I say Elisha? Oh, I'm sorry, Elijah. Yeah, they would have torn him to bits for sure. Okay.
From the Bible Study Guide. Faithful Elijah lived in evil times, with King Ahab doing more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's from 1 Kings 16:33. By far the most dramatic moments in Elijah's life came with the confrontation on Mount Carmel. That's in 1 Kings 18. At the climax of this incredible story, Ahab and his kingdom saw with their own eyes the truth that God answers prayer.
I mean, but just imagine these 850 people are doing everything they can and they can't get that thing on fire. And then, okay, it's Elijah's turn and he prays and boom, right out of the sky. And the whole thing. Well, not,
did he put all that water around?
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I mean, and all the Israelites are watching. Okay, Jezebel, you and your prophets, what's going on?
Let's see. This was an unforgettable moment in Israel's history and is why the sudden change of events in this story catches us by surprise. Read 1 Kings 19, 1 to 18, specifically noting Elijah's prayers and God's interaction with him. This is...
Okay, so let's think about it. What was the first prayer that we have recorded as a part of this incident? Up on the top of Mount Carmel, he's praying for what?
He's praying for rain.
He's praying for rain. How many times?
Seven.
Seven times. Finally, on the seventh prayer, his guy says, there's a little cloud out of there. So Elijah basically has run. And it's a marathon distance, just about.
About almost a marathon.
Yeah, Mount Carmel.
The road going down, yeah.
Yeah.
And he ran in the rain.
Yeah.
So then he slept overnight,
mm-hmm.
and then he went 200 miles into the wilderness.
Wait on, we need to put these other prayers in. What happened?
It was about 400 miles over a month.
Yeah.
So he was an ultra-distance runner.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. First of all, I how would you feel about killing 850 prophets of Baal?
It's a lot of work.
He must have enlisted some help from some of the Israelites.
He had to. I mean, and the prophets of Baal, they would have run. If they realized what was happening, surely. So he must have had a lot of help. I mean, would you be?
No.
What?
Not just human help.
Not just human help. Human help. Yeah. Would you be willing to help Elijah kill a prophet of Baal?
And this is up close fighting.
Yeah.
Too. So you have to twist that knife and thrust it, and you're seeing the the look on their face, the hearing.
Okay.
I'm just saying, I think that's why David was allowed to build a temple, because he had too much association with that kind of fighting.
So now, then, of course, it starts to rain, and he's running in front of Ahab's chariot, because Ahab can't even, the rain is so heavy that Ahab can't even see where he's going. So he gets out there, and then, I mean, the king, you know, theoretically, the king, here he's coming back to Samaria. He's got this big palace or whatever these, and does he invite Elijah in to a quiet place in the rain, out of the rain?
Mm-mm.
I don't know whether Elijah refuses, but there's no evidence that he was invited. So Elijah's sleeping out there in the rain. And then the word comes, okay, Jezebel said, before morning, or at least by tomorrow night, you're going to be dead.
So this, to me, came as a total shock, because so his paradigm was, if God shows enough power, that will clinch the day, that will convince everybody, and it did. But it made Jezebel more resistant. So revealing the light made some people accept it, and some people reject it even more. So this idea, if we just know the truth, it's not enough to just know the truth.
Yeah. Okay, so now, prayers of proximity. Mickey, I think that's yours.
Yeah. Faithful Elijah lived in evil times with
King... Myra already read that. The next one.
Where?
Where is the proclamation in time?
Oh. Israel has gone more than 3 years without rain. The prophet Elijah then challenges King Ahab to a contest. Confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal take place on Mount Carmel.
Let me interrupt again for a second. What do you suppose Ahab was doing while 850 prophets of Baal are being and Ashtoreth are being killed?
I don't know. He must have been.
Could you think he's holding his face like this and say, what is my wife going to say?
All right, so you're implying he was probably scared for his life too?
Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
The confrontation between Elijah and the prophets takes place on Mount Carmel. Elijah proposes that the priests of Baal call on their God to set fire to the sacrifice on the altar they've built him. Likewise, Elijah will ask the Lord to do the same to the sacrifice on the altar he built. The prayer of Baal's prophets is not answered. The prophets of Baal pray. They call on their God several times. Oh, Baal, hear us. But there is no answer. They leap on the altar, cry aloud, cut themselves in vain, and receive zero response.
And I'm sure all that dancing and jumping was supposed to cover up somebody's effort to put fire there. And it didn't work.
Elijah invites the king to get up and eat and drink because rain is coming. So this is, he had no idea. It was clear. It sounds like. Elijah sends his servant seven times to check on the status of the coming rain. When the rain finally falls, it's so heavy, Elijah has to accompany the king to prevent the rain from hindering him.
Something that he's caring that much about the king. I mean,
amazing, huh?
Again, Elijah does not hear God's audible voice in revelation of his will. The rain is the evidence that tells him that God has heard his prayer.
Okay, Margaret, you can pick it up there.
Despite the miracle of the fire from heaven, as well as the demonstration of God's presence, Jezebel, to whom Ahab reported God's miracle at Mount Carmel, still refuses to acknowledge his sovereignty. She pursues Elijah, who for the first time fears for his life. Elijah prays to God and complains bitterly that everyone has forsaken the Lord except for him. Compounding his bitterness with dread, Elijah fears for his life in the face of Jezebel's death threats. That's from First Kings 19:3.
I'm sorry, my computer went away with me here. What number are we on?
Six.
The story.
My thing is not
always good. Confuses me that Elijah had just had this miracle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
that shocked everybody, and then he goes into this depression.
Well, sometimes after a marathon that might happen.
Well, so Ellen White comments on that with that, and it's a natural thing. When you have a high, you use up your neurotransmitters, and then you have a deficit, and it takes a while for you to replenish those neurotransmitters. So to the degree that you have a high, you will have a corresponding low.
Okay. Jennifer.
Okay. Imagine Elijah's experience on Mount Carmel before the entire population of Israel. He defeated the prophets of Baal and Asherah and called down God's fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and even the water. Then he supervised the destruction of all of Jezebel's prophets.
I know, I like that language. He supervised the destruction.
However, that was not the end of the day. Despite that mountaintop experience, Elijah prayed to God, suggesting that he was the only one left in the nation who worshiped God, and he said he wanted to die, right?
Yep.
When reaching the outside of Samaria, he rested, and then he heard of Jezebel's threats. He was frightened for his life and fled.
Okay.
Yeah, more on the Bible study guide. Throughout the course of one day, although God answered every one of Elijah's prayers, the prophet's emotional, mental, and physical state soon shifted. Although Elijah had experienced a great victory with God that day, he had, in a moment of weariness, allowed the fear of death to overcome his faith in God.
That's a pretty serious fear anyway. Go ahead.
What is so striking about this story is that although Elijah gave in to despondency and discouragement, God came to him in tenderness and care, providing food and water again, so much so that he lasted for 40 days and 40 nights.
Wow. Okay.
So as a lesson here, I would say that when you experience a high, don't be surprised if you then experience the low. Don't feel that God is now rejecting you and so forth and so on. It's a natural phenomenon, a neurochemical phenomenon.
Yeah.
Are all of us a little bit manic depressive?
I wouldn't say it that way.
Mania, and there was depression.
I wouldn't say it that way. But I would just say it's just like, yeah, when you do something that takes a lot of effort and a lot of emotion, realize there's going to be a corresponding low also. So don't feel like God is rejecting you, or you can't go on your feelings on this. So that's the lesson.
We're going to talk more about that a little bit later. So first, go ahead.
I always liked this, that the angel provided food for him and then he slept. You know, he's a nap and a snack and a nap. That really helps.
Yes, exactly. Well, 1 Kings 19. First Kings 19, 9 to 31. We'll take time to read it because we're running a little behind on our schedule. Describe Paul Elijah's experience where?
The cave.
And what cave is this?
Sinai.
On the mountain.
Mount Sinai. He's all the way down to Mount Sinai. Now, that's important for us to recognize because how long did it take Elijah to get down there?
40 days.
40 days.
It was a month, I think. Mm-hmm.
Not anymore, for sure. How long could the children of Israel have gotten, how long did they say they were able to get from Sinai to the edge of Jordan, the edge of the of Judea in their travels? They could have done it in 2 weeks.
I heard 11 days.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Of course, he was going from all the way across Judea and then the other 2 weeks.
Depends which Mount Sinai, right?
Yeah.
So there's three different potential sites.
Okay. Margaret? The silent voice.
Yeah, the silent voice. Elijah flees from Jezebel and hides in a cave. It is in this structure that God's voice is heard for the first time in the narrative, but the divine voice is suffused with an ironic tone. What are you doing here, Elijah?
I want to interrupt there.
Yeah.
We don't know that it's ironic, that it was sarcastic or caustic or sharp. I'm not sure it was ironic. I think it might have been more empathetic or sad, you know, or comforting. Yeah. I don't think he was sarcastic to him.
As some people have suggested, I mean, here's the golden moment for God, for Elijah to start an evangelistic campaign. And what's he doing? He's off and hiding, you know, what, 100 miles away or something like that.
Well, so didn't it say he went 200 miles into the, I don't remember the language, but it was.
Yeah. Okay.
It was a long ways.
Go ahead.
Okay. To justify his air of despondency, Elijah claims that he alone is the only one left among the loyal in Israel to defend the Lord.
Now, one thing, let me interrupt again. One of the things we often miss in this story is, what country is he trying to prophesy to?
Israel.
Is it Israel or Judah?
Israel.
It's Israel. He's working with the northern kingdom.
Yeah.
Okay. How many faithful, God-following kings did they have in the northern kingdom?
Zero.
Very, very few.
Zero.
Zero.
There was not a single king in that northern kingdom that did what God wanted them to do. So here, Elijah and Elisha, both of them, ministered in almost the worst possible situation. Okay, go ahead.
God does not respond to this claim. When God finally does respond to Elijah, his voice is not heard in the loud and powerful wind, nor is it heard in the earthquake or the fire. Unexpectedly, Elijah hears only a still small voice. The Hebrew phrase, kol demama, that means literally,
That's good.
The voice of a thin silence.
The voice of a thin silence. Wow.
Only then does Elijah understand that he is in God, is in God's presence.
Let me interrupt again. I'm sorry. It's all these interruptions. But I mean, surely Elijah, when there's a fire, I don't know what was burning, whether it's just God's presence or whatever. Surely when the fire showed up, Elijah said, aha, God must be here now, right?
Because that was the solution on Mount Carmel.
Yeah.
But it's interesting to me because a lot of people think God is going to manifest himself and the final solution will be fire. But so it's interesting to me, it specifically says God is not in the fire.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go ahead.
The sensational sound of fire and wind were miracles that demonstrated God's power. But even more than these sonorous, booming and loud phenomena, the voice of God's silence is heard as the most obvious manifestation of his presence and as a resounding proclamation of divine revelation.
So if we don't respond to just the nudge on our conscience, urging, so anything else would be urging and forcing. So it's very interesting to me that even though God has the power to overwhelm us, mm-hmm. He does it in a still small voice.
Yeah.
That he doesn't want, if it's something that takes more effort than that.
It's very interesting that it wasn't too long after that Elijah was ready to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I like to say it's a still small voice of reason.
Yeah.
Logic.
Yeah.
Not the power of the fire or the wind or earthquake.
Okay. Jennifer?
This is from the Bible Study Guide. When God finally revealed himself, it was in a very different manner than he had before. Sometimes in our lives, God answers in very direct, powerful, and undeniable ways. This strengthens our faith, and we feel the closeness of God in our lives.
Okay, how would you respond to an experience like Elijah's? When we do not receive immediate answers to our prayers, or at least answers we want, do we weep and fall into depression or succumb to temptation? Do not forget how much there is about God that we do not understand. And remember that God knows everything about us, including all our needs, our thoughts, and our temptations. Let us keep our eyes focused on him. Okay, now we're going to move to Daniel. And this prayer is, we're going to read just the last part of it, but it's incredible. Daniel 9, 4 through 19. Daniel had read the prophecies of Jeremiah and knew that the time was coming when the 70 years would be over. It was prophesied twice in Jeremiah. God had promised the children of Israel that they would be able to return to their homeland. Notice how Daniel's prayer concluded. And let me just give you another little trivia question. Did Daniel know Jeremiah?
Mm-hmm. Possibly.
Probably. Daniel was a part member of the royal family, and Jeremiah was a member of the priest family, and they grew up just about the same time. So they should have known each other originally. Of course, Jeremiah and they were soon separated. Daniel went over to Babylon, and Jeremiah stayed, and then finally was forced to go down to Egypt. But they probably knew each other. Okay, Daniel had read the prophecies in Jeremiah, knew the time was coming. Anyway, notice how Daniel's prayer concludes. This is an amazing conclusion. Go ahead.
This is Daniel 9:15-19. O Lord, our God, you showed your power by bringing your people out of Egypt, and your power is still remembered. We have sinned. We have done wrong. You have defended us in the past, so do not be angry with Jerusalem any longer. It is your city, your sacred hill. All the people in the neighboring countries look down on Jerusalem and on your people because of our sins and the evil our ancestors did.
Let me interrupt for a second. So what is Daniel praying about? God's reputation. God's reputation here. Okay, go ahead.
O God, hear my prayer and pleading. Restore your temple, which has been destroyed. Restore it so that everyone will know that you are God. Listen to us, O God. Look at us and see the trouble we are in and the suffering of the city that bears your name.
Your name, notice.
We are praying to you because you are merciful, not because we have done right. Lord, hear us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, listen to us and act in order that everyone will know that you are God. Do not delay. This city and these people are yours.
Okay, notice that this portion of Daniel, in the Good News Bible uses the term Lord in not all caps. And the reason is because there are two words that are translated Lord in the Old Testament. One is Yahweh, and that gets translated as Lord with small caps. The other one is Adonai, and that one gets translated without the small caps. And these, for whatever reason, in this case, Daniel is using Adonai and not Yahweh.
He's covering all the bases.
Okay.
Caveat to that.
Yeah.
Never does that other Lord not refer to Yahweh.
Yeah. Okay. Agree. Okay. Greg, it's your turn, I think.
Oh, really? An earnest prayer. An earnest prayer of supplication and hope. Daniel 9:3-19. Daniel's prayer is not a mere literary exercise or a theological treatise. It is the expression of a close connection with God, who is both far and near. God's proximity is implied in Daniel's address to God as his personal God. The title Adonai, my Lord, which expresses God's closeness, is the most frequent divine title in the prayer. God's distance is signified through his other name, Ha Elohim, the God. Yet, as pointed out, Daniel, who qualifies God as the great and awesome God, identifies him also as his personal God, or my God. The contrast between the faithful God of Daniel 4 and the sinful and unfaithful people, Daniel 9:5-6, reinforces the distance between them through the gravity of the people's sin and their need to draw near to the Lord. Will I continue?
The prayer, I'll pick that up. The prayer concludes with a final entreaty, Adonai, O Lord, which is repeated three times. Each repetition is followed by a verb to engage God's attention. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Now, why does Daniel feel so bold at this point in time? Is there any specific reason?
Well, it's time.
Yeah, in this time he saw the prophecy.
Yeah.
He's been the one of the high people in Babylon and now. Yeah,
exactly.
Now Medo-Persia.
But absolutely. Those are correct. But the real point in this point is the 70 years are over, God, almost over.
Well, you'd think if he really believed that, why would he have to insist on acting? He figured, okay, God, he'll do his thing. So it's always that intersection of the collaboration, I would say.
As Daniel's prayer concerns the salvation of God's people, Daniel, with a single-minded intensity, hungers for a divine response. Act. Do not delay. This earnest prayer, to which a 70-week prophecy is response, so he's praying for the end of a 70-year period, right? He gets a response that's 70 weeks, 490 years, and then 2,300 years, doesn't he? The same earnest longing resonates in the angel's question, how long in Daniel 8? This question will be answered in the vision of the 2,300 evenings, mornings, leading to the eschatological day of judgment prior to Jesus' second coming. So, in response to his earnest pleading with God, he gets the answer to how long God is going to give to the Jewish people. Specifically, he has a prayer that's going to, if you count the years, it takes him right to the life and death, the baptism and the crucifixion and the end of God's working with the Jewish people. And then the 2,300 days that brings us to the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but more specifically, the harbinger of the final events of this earth's history. Considering all that we have learned, how can we include more praise, more confession and forgiveness, and more thanksgiving in our prayers? That does not mean that we should not make requests, but maybe requests should not be the entirety of our prayers.
I just want to say,
would any of us ever be guilty of having the entirety of our prayer be requests?
Yes.
I think if we just pause for a few seconds and think about all our blessings, it would be so much easier to praise him for all that he does for us, because he does so much. We're so blessed. Yeah.
Okay, so what did Jesus teach us regarding our prayers? Gordon?
What can we learn about prayer by studying the prayers that Jesus gave to his disciples and then from the Bible study guide? In the time of Jesus, prayers were long and carefully crafted like a performance, using complex words and often memorized. They were highly esteemed. Jesus had nothing good to say about these kinds of prayers and references given. He revealed them to be what they were, ostentatious shows of piety from the
Tyrus.
From the Bible study guide, the disciples saw Jesus pray and they knew that prayer was a vital part of his life.
Let me interrupt for just a second. The key passage there that I would like you all to remember is Luke 6. You see the Luke 6:12? Mm-hmm. At that time, this is just before Jesus picks out his 12 disciples. At that time, Jesus went up a hill to pray and spent the whole night there praying to God. I'm sure he was discussing with his father, okay, this one or that one, or which one of these guys is fit to be a disciple? Incredible. As they watched Jesus, they saw a contrast from the religious leaders and realized that there was so much more to prayer than they had ever considered. So the disciples came to Jesus asking, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's Luke 11:1 and so forth. Okay, Mickey?
Jesus modeled to his disciples and to us that we can pray simply in everyday language. He showed us that our prayers should be sincere and from our hearts.
Read some of what Jesus taught about prayer in Luke 11:2 through 4, Matthew 6:5 through 15, and you probably recognize already that those are the two occurrences of the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer in the Bible. Okay, Margaret.
Okay, from the Bible study guide, Our Father in heaven, acknowledging your personal relationship with the Father of all, hallowed be your name. Recognizing God's holiness makes us come in reverence and respect. Your kingdom come, longing for God's return and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit until he does so. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Surrendering and praying for God's will to be done in our lives, trusting that he knows best rather than merely praying for what we want. Give us this day our daily bread, asking for what we need to live, both physically, food and water, and spiritually, Jesus and his loving word. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Repenting, seeking forgiveness, and remembering to pardon those who have hurt us as freely as God forgives us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. asking for protection and shelter from the evil in this world.
Okay, another trivia question. How many of God's faithful people would the devil like to destroy, especially as we approach the end of time?
Everybody.
100%.
Yeah.
100%. Okay. While Jesus' prayers did not end with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," those ideas are very appropriate. So if you look at most of the modern translations, those words aren't there. So how did they get added? Well, they all recognize that this is the normal way you would conclude a prayer. And there's an example we're going to look at in just a moment, 1 Chronicles 29. So they put it in. They thought it belonged there.
What would the song of the famous song be without this phrase at the end? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory.
You need that.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. So, go ahead. Where are we?
Me. So continuing Bible study guide. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Acknowledging that we are all we have and all we do belongs to God. He alone deserves our glory and praise.
Okay. Then the verse from the Old Testament to show that it's fine to have that kingdom and the power and the glory. Go ahead.
1 Chronicles 29:11. David said in prayer, "You are great and powerful, glorious, splendid, and majestic. Everything in heaven and earth is yours, and you are king, supreme ruler over all."
Okay, that should be good enough, wouldn't it? Okay, Craig?
In the same way that Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew 6:5-15, we can follow this simple model when we come to God privately with our families. Did I do that right?
Yeah.
Or as a church, remembering that prayer is speaking to God as a friend. Too often our prayers are full of requests when Jesus has taught us to pray for so much more.
Absolutely. How many of our prayers are filled with requests? How often do we mention some of these other things that Jesus gave as examples? So, other prayers in the Bible. What other lessons can we learn from the prayer lives of others in the Bible? And there's a whole collection of verses there, which we obviously don't have time to look at right now. But we'll just look at a couple of them. Ezra's prayer. When Ezra realized how serious their condition was, he went to the temple and prayed. Soon he was joined by a large group of people weeping bitterly. Try to imagine that scene. I mean, here's a pitiful little temple that they built. And he goes there and he prays in front of the temple, and pretty soon lots of people around just recognizing how serious things are. You want to go ahead and read that, Gordon?
Ezra 10:1. While Ezra was bowing in prayer in front of the temple, weeping and confessing these sins, a large group of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him, weeping bitterly.
How long do you suppose that would take to happen?
50 minutes.
I don't know.
What was the first?
Okay. Ask the question.
Yeah. Jonah's prayer. When Nineveh, Israel's enemy, was not destroyed, Jonah complained bitterly to God. Jonah was depressed that God was so merciful and that he, Jonah, would be thought of as a false prophet. Jonah was sure that his reputation was destroyed. Margaret?
So this is Jonah 4:2-3. So he prayed, "Lord, didn't I say before I left home that this is just what you would do? That is why I did my best to run away to Spain. I knew that you are a loving and merciful God, always patient, always kind, and always ready to change your mind and not punish. Now, Lord, let me die. I'm better off dead than alive."
Okay, do we believe that God's always ready to change his mind?
Lots of verses that say that he doesn't.
And threatenings of God are a like condition.
Okay.
So he was a very good preacher.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The whole city was converted.
But what a thing to complain about to God.
Yeah.
I know you're loving and
terrible thing.
And kind and wah, wah, wah.
Okay, Jennifer, Isaiah's prayer.
King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah found themselves in Jerusalem surrounded by Assyrian soldiers. More than that, the Assyrians were mocking them and Yahweh.
And there's a verse that talks a little bit about this. 2 Kings 19, 35 and 36 tells us what happened. And just a little bit of background. Before they actually got to this point, they agreed to have a little conference. And so some of the leading men from Israel went out of Jerusalem to talk to the leading people from the other side. And they just mocked Yahweh. They mocked the king and so forth. Like they just made fun of God completely. And in case you hadn't noticed, whenever someone's really mocking God in the Bible, something happens. Okay. Where are we?
18.
2 Kings.
185, yeah. Kings 19, 2 Kings 19, 35 to 36 tells us what happened. 185,000 Assyrians were killed overnight.
So it's hard to invoke some natural consequence, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, Jim is very vociferous on this, that God never killed anybody. Again, the difference is the first death versus the second death.
Okay, now I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. Will those 185,000 Assyrians all be lost?
No.
We have no evidence of that.
No, not.
Where will those 185,000 Assyrians be at the third coming?
Oh, no.
They'll all be alive.
Well, they'll all be somewhere around the city, either on the outside or the inside, based on how God has judged them. So this is not the end for these people.
I think for the flood, there could have been some kids that
exactly.
were over-influenced. Same thing for Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe.
Yeah.
Harder to imagine there. But, yeah, so it's not the sentence forever.
The first death.
Just because they died
there. First death, not second death.
Okay, Jeremiah's prayer. And we don't have time to read it. We're running out of time. Jeremiah was prophesying that they should be faithful to God and that would solve their problems. And I won't go into all the details. And what happened to him? He was thrown into the bottom of a muddy, probably was intended to be a well originally, but here he is stuck in the bottom of this mud, the bottom of a well, basically. And he's saying, God, help me. And Greg, I'm sure you remember this. This is a very special passage to our friends in Africa. Do you remember why?
I'm missing that.
Okay. It was an African who came and pulled him out.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Obed Malik, was it?
Yeah.
The Ethiopian?
Yes. God had instructed Jeremiah to purchase a piece of land beyond the armies of Babylon who are laying siege around Jerusalem. So Babylon had already claimed all of the territory outside of Jerusalem. The only thing that they weren't able to claim was Jerusalem itself. And now God says, Jeremiah, I'd like you to buy that piece of property out there way beyond the Babylonian army. And I mean, how would you think about your Jeremiah there? Okay, God, you want me to spend this money, and what am I getting for my money? Okay, so read Nehemiah 1:4-11. Nehemiah was the wine steward for the emperor. In his prayers, Nehemiah reminded God what he had promised many years before during the days of Moses. God's answer was perhaps a surprising one, but an answer that took care of Nehemiah's problem.
So was he a wine taster?
Yes.
Hmm?
He was. Did you want that job?
He wasn't a teetotaler.
No.
Okay, Solomon's Prayer.
Bible?
I think that's mine. Or that's yours.
Yeah, Nazareth.
Solomon's Prayer. One of the most amazing prayers in the entire Bible is found in 1 Kings 8, the prayer of Solomon at the time of the dedication of the temple. It is important for us to remember that not only was everyone who could possibly come from among the Israelites there for this dedication, but also many foreign visitors were there. Solomon reminded people that God was in control of everything, even the rain. If there were problems in the land, it was time to pray to God to deal with it.
It is interesting to note that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, knelt on a platform before all the people when he prayed to the Lord. I mean, how many of ancient kings from different countries would kneel down before all the people? No. That was completely contrary to what other kings and people did when they prayed. Psalms is a book of the prayers of God's people. The book of Psalms is a powerful collection of prayers and predicated upon the human hope and longing for divine answers. The prayer of Psalm 62, for instance, begins with human silence, which waits for God's response, then continues an appeal to all people to still trust God and pray at all times. Finally, the psalm ends with the assurance that God will respond. So, why pray when God already knows? Why should we pray when God is all-knowing? Ellen White explains it like this, and I'm going to read that, and we're going to run out of time. Prayer is the opening of the heart to God as to the friend. Not that it is necessary in order to make known to God what we are, but in order to enable us to receive him. Prayer does what? Does not bring God down to us, but brings us up to him.
Then there's another place that says God will not do what we don't ask. So yeah. You have to put that together too.
Read the following paragraph, Ken. Read the following paragraph.
Yeah, indeed, God knows our desires and our needs, and he reads every intent of our hearts. Yet praying is good for us. It invites us to stop amid the rush in our lives, to pause and acknowledge that God is sovereign over all, and to place ourselves at his feet. Avenues might also be open for God to act when we invite him to do so. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray as we should. Is there ever any reason why we should not like to be brought nearer to God? Do we really need to pray when everything seems to be going well? Self-sufficiency and pride can be one of the greatest barriers to an adequate relationship with God. The angels in heaven are constantly praising God. Is that an example we should follow? Mm-hmm. Well, Hebrews 11:6, once again, no one can please God without faith. Whoever comes to God must have faith that God exists and rewards those who seek him. Prayer and faith are closely allied, and they need to be studied together. In the prayer of faith, there is a divine science. It is a science that everyone who would make his life work a success must understand. Christ says, "What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, ye shall have them." He makes it plain that our asking must be according to God's will. We must ask for things that he has promised, and whatever we receive must be used in doing his will. The conditions met, the promise is unequivocal. We need to look for no outward evidence of the blessing. So, and whom should we pray for? Of course, everyone that God tells us we should pray for. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for these opportunities we have to come together and think of you and talk about the way we can interact with you. Thank you for your promises to bring us up to you instead of bringing you down to us. May that be our experience today and for with all those who are listening is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.